The following sermon by Pastor Philip M. Way is presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. And now, may our gracious God use His holy word to save sinners, sanctify saints, and exalt His Son, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Join us as we spend this time in the Word.
Take your Bibles, open with me to Hosea chapter 11. Looking this morning at chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, so we will not finish the entire chapter. Verse 12 of chapter 11 fits with the continuation of what goes on in Hosea 12. So in 2 weeks, when I'm back, we will pick up with chapter 11, verse 12, and look then also at chapter 12. But we're going to begin to sense in Hosea this morning a change in the prophet's tone, a change in the tone of the message that is coming from the Lord through Hosea to the people in chapters 11 through 14. We've seen that this is a living parable. We've seen the portrait, what we've called the pageant that God has presented with the prophet, with his wife, with the children, displaying the unfaithfulness of Israel and the faithfulness of God. And after the initial portrayal of Hosea and Gomer and the family and the slave market and the redemption, from then we went into the indictment of Israel, the charges against Israel, the threat of judgment against Israel. We've not really gone back to see Hosea so much, but we have heard a lot about the coming judgment. God has been telling the people that judgment is coming. We saw last week He's telling them that they need to be sowing righteousness, they need to be reaping mercy or loving kindness. He's instructed them on how to repent, on what to say, on what to do to return to Him. God has laid out clearly the path for coming back for restoration. He's told them to break up the fallow ground, to seek the Lord, and that when they do, He will rain righteousness down on them. But what we see is that they've continued to refuse. They've continued to compromise. They want to worship God as they see fit, in conjunction with the worship of false gods and false images of God. They want relief from the consequences of their sin, but they do not want to repent. They do not want to believe. They do not want to obey the word of the Lord. God's been telling them what to expect. He's warned them in specific detail about the judgment that's coming and who is going to be coming to invade them and conquer them and take them into captivity. But in chapter 11, now the tone changes. And in the middle of these harsh rebukes, in the middle of these serious threats about the awesome, terrible, horrible judgment that was about to befall the nation, in chapter 11, we hear an appeal from the Lord based on His love. We have to understand that love undergirds discipline. Now remember that in the beginning of the book here, Hosea married Gomer. She ran off into a life of unfaithfulness. All the while, Hosea continued to support her. He continued to provide for her. He cared for her children. And even as she continued to run deeper and deeper into that life of sin away from him, it became so bad that she was put up for sale on the slave auction. And it was Hosea who sought her and who bought her. He was the highest bidder. He took her home not as a slave, but as his wife. He bought her and he brought her back with complete faithfulness and forgiveness. Motivated by obedience to God and love for her. And here in the next chapter of the story, we're going to hear some things said about God that do require us to be familiar with that backstory. We have to understand the love of Hosea for Gomer, exemplifying the love of God for His people. And in fact, some of the things that we're going to talk about this morning, if we don't properly understand the context of the story, and if we don't harmonize it with the whole counsel of the Word of God, some of the things that we read in chapter 11 tend to sound contrary to what we know about God, about His nature and about His character. Because what we learn in this chapter is that God tells His people that He loves them so much that judging them is troubling to Him. These things stir God up. Now, we have to confess at the outset that God is unchanging. God is unwavering. There is no shadow of turning. God is perfect. And if God were to be able to change, then that would mean that He is not perfect, because perfection does not change. Often, we are, though, given language in the Scripture that gives God what we would call an Anthropomorphism gives God human characteristics. It presents God in terms that we can relate to in our humanity and in our finiteness. So this morning we're going to see how it is that we're to understand the statement that we're going to read when we get to verse 8 and verse 9, where God proclaims, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred." So to begin then, our first four verses give us a picture of God's fatherly love for His people. We're going to remember these verses. These are very familiar to us because of the messianic prophecy contained within them. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them." I'm going to tell you right now, the bulk of the message is coming from these four verses. I'm surprised I got past them, and we'll see if we get to the rest of the chapter. God here begins to reveal Himself to Israel, not as judge, but as loving Father. And He begins talking about when the nation was young. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And this speaks directly and specifically of God's electing love. If you saw any of my Facebook posts yesterday and the hornet's nest that they stirred as they do in the Facebook comment section, you will understand I am preaching on election and sovereignty this morning because this is what God presents. And I'm astounded that people can accept that God can choose Israel from among the nations, but they doubt that He could choose the church from among the world. When we look at this great and this grand doctrine, behind the doctrine of election is God's love. This is God's choice of Israel to be His people. And how God can choose His people in the Old Testament but not in the New, reveals the truth that election, when applied to a nation, is not as hard to swallow as election of individuals. And yet, a nation is nothing but a conglomeration of elect individuals. If we look back at creation, we understand that even before God created the heavens and the earth, even before He made man in His image from the dust of the ground, even before He created them male and female, before the perfection of creation, God already knew that Adam and Eve would rebel. He knew that they would sin against Him. And He did not author their sin, but it was not a surprise to Him in any way. And before He had created and before sin entered His creation, He knew He was going to send His Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, to be our Savior. This was always plan A. It was never plan B. The cross is not a rescue mission. It was the intended mission from eternity past. So we know then, as we look at the Old Testament, that God called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees. We've already blown the destruction of the doctrine of election there, because you see, in order to elect a nation, God began by electing an individual who was going to be the father of that nation. But let's not get ahead of ourselves, because God called Abram to leave his homeland, to take his family with him. He didn't tell him where he was going. He just said, "I want you to leave. I want you to go." And Abram believed and he obeyed. He went. God made a covenant with Abraham. I've noticed that a lot of people who don't like the doctrine of election also don't like to talk about the covenants of the Bible. They like to think that they can come to God on their terms and God has to bend to their free will, so-called. God is a God of covenants. He interacts with His people by means of covenants. God said that He had chosen Abram to make him the father of many nations and of a multitude of people. He was going to give Abram and Sarai a son of promise. And we know the response, that even as God appeared in the form of an angel of the Lord, and as He told Abram and Sarai that they would have a child in their old age, in their barrenness, what was the response? They laughed. This to them was impossible. It was unthinkable. But for God, it was a covenantal promise based upon His character and His inability to lie. So then, of course, we know that the Son of Promise was born and His name was Laughter. Hebrew, it's pronounced Isaac. As God chose and called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even revealing to us that He chose Jacob before he was born, while he was still in his mother's womb, He was the one through whom the generation of promise, the great nation of promise, was going to be born. God chose some, He passed over others all through history in order to bring Jacob to be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, the father of Judah, and through Judah was going to come the Messiah. And that was God's elective purpose here. Why did God call Abraham? Why did He call Isaac? Why did He covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why is he called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, God did this to bring about the incarnation, the birth of the Messiah. He created the nation of Israel in order to send his son to save his people from their sin. And in their laws and in their rituals and in their ceremonies, we are pointed to our incredible need for salvation, for forgiveness, for reconciliation, because we, like Gomer, are unfaithful. We are prone to wander. We're born that way as descendants of Adam in the flesh. And through the son of Jacob named Judah would come the Savior, born of a virgin. This was God's choice. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. In other words, as the nation was just being birthed, before they had rebelled or done evil in his sight, before they had obeyed and done what was right, he chose them based on his purpose and not on anything they had done, not anything they were going to do, not anything they didn't do, not anything that was going to come into the future. Steve Lawson had a quote this week online that I appreciated. God has never learned anything by looking through the corridors of history. God demonstrates here for Israel a special covenant love. The Hebrew term is kesed. It's a decision of God to enter into a covenantal relationship with Israel because He has chosen them and decided to love them with an everlasting love. In Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8, we read, "The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So people ask, why did God choose Israel? Was it because they were a great and powerful nation? No, He just told us. In fact, God began with one man and his wife, and they were old and barren. God did not call them because of number or population or strength or ability. When He called and when He chose them, they were only two, Abram and Sarah. And God says there that they were the least of all peoples. They were small. The nation of Israel was unimpressive. But God loved them. God had chosen them to be His people. And He loved them. So He brought them up out of the land of Egypt. He delivered them from bondage and from slavery. He loved them with a covenantal love. He had a purpose for them. The promised land would eventually give birth to the promised Son, the Savior. And as we read these stories in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus that we just finished reading for our Old Testament scripture readings, the people groaned under Pharaoh. They cried out to God. He heard their cry. He raised up Moses to deliver them. And we see the lesson repeated throughout scripture and throughout history. The lesson that unless God comes after us, pursues us, and rescues us, unless God saves us, we would never come to Him. We confess that the song is true. We can only love Him because He first loved us. Why does God choose to love those that He chooses to love? You know, that's really not the right question. Because the truth is, He's God and He will do whatever He wants to do. Amen? The right question to ask while looking at the sinful and sordid history of mankind, the question is not, why does God choose to love those He chooses? The question is, why does He choose to love any of us? That's the wonder of election. Not that He chose some, but that He's chosen any. Here's what God is telling Israel. He's telling them that they have been unfaithful. And He has told them how He was going to judge them. But in the midst of all of that, He stops and He says with purpose and He says with promise, "I love you. I have chosen you." God has decided to love them. That's what love is, isn't it? Biblically speaking, love is a decision. What we understand through the course of this chapter then is that because God has decided to love His people, when He does chasten and discipline them, it's not because this pleases Him, but because this is in harmony with His character. God does not punish so that He might enjoy it. In fact, if anybody does enjoy punishing others, the clinical term for that is a sadist. Now, not everything that we have to do in this life is pleasant, but we still have to do it. There's a life lesson there in that phrase, isn't there? God does not always do what is pleasant. He does what is consistent with His nature. Looking at God's choice, we see it in Romans 9, 10 through 18. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. And our struggle so often with these verses, especially when we hear that God hates. Jacob I've loved, but Esau I have hated. The trouble is founded upon a false notion that love and hate are emotional terms, and that they explain how we feel about someone. These terms are not emotional. They're relational. They explain how God chooses to relate to people. He chose to love Jacob and to hate Esau when it came to determining who would receive the covenantal promises and who would not. Jacob would be loved, Esau hated. And keep in mind that the word hate simply means to count someone as your enemy. Again, it's not an emotional term. It's not a term of rage or striking out against someone. To hate means I'm going to treat you as my enemy. So God would treat Jacob as his child and Esau as his enemy. Jacob has been chosen to bring about the birth of the Messiah. Esau has not so been chosen. I want you to understand something, though. That choice of love and hate, that relationship is not based on Jacob or Esau. It is not based on who they were. It is not based on what they would do or could do or might do or what the potential was. The choice was not about them at all. The choice, when it comes to election, is not about the elect, but the elector. Election is about God. And that's why I think sinful man hates the doctrine. Because God has a choice. And when he makes it, we are bound by it. Election does not exalt the one chosen. It exalts the one choosing. And so the relationship is a matter of God doing what he wants to do in order to accomplish his purposes. Further here, we see the good news about God's mercy. Some say that it should not be up to God to choose. And that in choosing, there is somehow an evil intent in God's will. But honestly, if there's going to be somebody who's going to choose to show mercy, who knows better than God how and to whom it should be shown? We dare not accuse God of unrighteousness. We cannot say that God is not fair. Too many people live with the thought that they want God to give them what they think they have coming to them. Think about that. Now what they mean is they want God to give them what they believe they deserve. Well, that doesn't make it any better, does it? Because the trouble is, and they may not even know that that's what they're saying, but unless we repent and believe, all we deserve is all we're going to get. It is suffering the wrath of God. We cannot be shocked that God has exercised His sovereign will to choose to show mercy. He's God and we are not. The songwriter put it this way, "Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" God here is pleading with His people as they're facing judgment. All the while, they're running headlong further and further into sin and into unfaithfulness. God reminds them that He has chosen them, that He loves them. They're not just His people, they're His children. Isaiah 12:1 says, "And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise You. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me." Isaiah 41:2 tells us, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Isaiah 49:13 says, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people, and He will have mercy on His afflicted." Even in the midst of chastening, we have a reason to rejoice. Because after the discipline, it is God who will comfort. Jeremiah says it this way in Jeremiah 31:10-14, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it to the isles far off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. We have to confess that oftentimes we are dissatisfied when it comes to living in a fallen world and dealing with sin. We're dissatisfied with our circumstances. But what are we supposed to be satisfied with? Jeremiah says they'd be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. See, God is showing us in these scriptures how it is that He will comfort His children. In the midst of the unfolding judgment coming upon Israel, God stops and reminds them that He is the God of all comfort and that He loves them, and it is His love that even requires discipline in the first place. It doesn't take long to see why this chastening is necessary. In verse 2 of Hosea 11, we read it, "As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images." What he's saying is here is the more I called you, the faster you ran away. Have you ever had a dog like that? You call the dog's name and poof, he's gone. You know the trick. I learned the trick because we have a dog like that. You don't call the dog's name. You just turn and run the other way and the dog will chase you. God called and the people ran the other way. It's even worse with kids, isn't it? The more the prophets call, the more the Lord implores, that much quicker the people dive into sin and into iniquity. But we see here that even while they are not coming back, even though they will not return and repent, God still loves them and His love for them remains unchanged. Exodus 4:22 and 23 tells us, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." Did you realize that God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "You let my son Israel go or I'll kill your son"? In this context, in the coming of the last plague of Egypt, God basically said to Pharaoh, "Okay, let's bargain. My son for yours." So Israel's a picture and a provision to bring about the birth of the only begotten Son, the Son through whom and by whom we are made co-heirs and adopted into His family. And of course, we know that this calling His Son from Egypt points directly to Christ, doesn't it? It points to Mary and Joseph fleeing from Herod and going after hearing from the angel to hide in Egypt before they came back. We know that that's the fulfillment of what was happening here. Israel in the wilderness and coming into the promised land, coming back from Egypt. This is all a picture of the coming of the birth of Christ. But we cannot let that cause us to discount the fact that God calls Israel His child. One points to the other. Through the fulfillment comes the promise. God chose Israel. He called Israel. He's about to chasten Israel. All because He decided to love Israel. Yet Israel rebelled. We still can't escape God's care for His people. In verses 3 and 4 there, He says, "I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them." Look at God's nurturing care here. It's as if we're reading about a parent and their child. It's like this is being replayed for Israel by the prophet, as if this was one of God's home movies. Now, those of you who even know what that term, home movies, mean, can you imagine what it's like now to have a smartphone when your child takes their first steps? No 8mm film, no camera, no VHS tape. You don't even need a camcorder now. With the push of a button on your phone, you can record history. So what do we film now? Selfies. But we've seen footage before, haven't we? We've seen a film, we've seen video, we've seen pictures of when a child, or maybe even when we, took our first steps. As that child was gingerly being held up, supported under the arms by the parents, letting go first with one hand and then finger by finger releasing the little one to go off on their own 2 feet, literally toddling as they learn to walk. And they learn how to do that 5 minutes later, and then they're running, and before long they're driving. So it seems. But look at the love. Look at the care that's portrayed here. We miss this sometimes. We see God's holy, righteous wrath toward their sin. We see that God is angry. And somehow we miss the fact that what motivates discipline from the Lord is not hatred for sin as much as it is love for His child. Yes, don't make any mistake about it. God hates sin. But He chastens because He loves. In fact, if we want to be technical, if we want to be specific about this, God hates sin and loves us. And so to keep us away from the thing which He hates, He demonstrates His love for us in acts of discipline. Again, verse 4 says, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He draws us to Himself with His love and with His goodness. Again, Romans 2:4 asks us, do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? When He says that I stooped and fed them, the picture that comes to my mind when I think of that is a parent leaning over to get down on the child's level to help them eat. But there's actually more significance here, I think, to the term. Think about this with me. How is it that God has provided nourishment and healing to His children? Jesus tells us, John 6, that He is the bread of life. John 6:41, we read, the Jews then complained about Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we're talking about stooping down and drawing with gentle cords. Do you see that in John 6? Stooping, drawing, feeding. Verse 45 continues, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught, all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. When it says, I stooped and fed them, Jesus stooped. Jesus came down, and we are fed by Christ. This is Philippians 2, isn't it? Hosea gives us such imagery to capture the love and the care of God that He has for His children. And it all points to Christ. And even in saying them, I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. We're reminded about Christ's words in Matthew 11. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And here at the conclusion of the service, even today, we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper. And that bread represents for us Christ and His body being broken for us. He is the bread of life. Christ nourishes us. As we see God's electing love, as we see His adopting grace, we find that He draws us and He nourishes us with the life of His Son. Continuing then in Hosea 11 and verses 5 through 7, we see God's consuming justice. Hosea writes, He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king because they refused to repent. Now, we've just fast-forwarded from the home movies of Israel's youth to the reality of the consequences of God's love. They were at one time called from Egypt and set free, and they're not going to be going back to Egypt, he says, to flee persecution or famine. They're going to Assyria because they refused to repent. Verse 6 says, the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from Me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt Him. He's using terms now, slash, devour, consume, because they followed their own counsels. They set their heart on backsliding, we're told. They are bent on backsliding. That's the course that they've set for themselves, and they won't turn back. He does say that the people call to Him, but they don't exalt Him. What that means is they're not depending upon Him in humble obedience and love. They just want Him to get them out of a tight spot. A spot they put themselves in by their unfaithfulness. And He's told them how to get out. But they won't do it His way. They refuse. Romans 1:21 says, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Here is the nation of Israel. They would not exalt and glorify God. They would only use Him to get what they wanted. And we confess the truth. God is not a genie in a bottle, no matter what the prosperity gospel preachers tell you, because they're preaching another gospel, a gospel that only damns those who are deceived by it. Proverbs 14:14 tells us the backslider in his heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. This is the second verse now in this message that references being satisfied. The first told us that we're satisfied with God's goodness. This one says that a good man will be satisfied from above, but the backslider will be filled with his own ways. Even though filled here does not mean satisfied, we understand. It just means that he will be full of himself. When you go your own way, you're not moving forward, you're not making progress, you're backsliding. And because God is just, and because God's people are bent on backsliding and refuse to repent, God asked them questions in verses 8 and 9. This is God speaking, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror." God has loved His people with an electing covenantal love. He has adopted them as His children. He has raised them as a nation. He has taught them. He has fed them. He has provided for them. He has proved Himself always to be faithful to them. And they run into sin after sin after sin and refuse to repent. And yet we hear the love of God in this question: "How can I give you up? How can I hand you over?" He says, "My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred." You see, God's justice and His love do not oppose one another. There's no contradiction in God. How much does He love His children? Enough to chasten them when doing so is not pleasant. God says in Ezekiel 33:11, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." How much more then in disciplining His beloved children? God does not do this because He derives pleasure from it. He does it because it is necessary to be consistent with His character. When He asks, "How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim?" If you know where those places are, those are two other cities in the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. We always hear about Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, you know, those weren't the only cities that were destroyed that day. Doing this to Israel makes God's heart churn, He says. And literally the phrase means that His heart is turning over. It is troubled. Now, yes, we know Scripture teaches us God is perfectly holy. He will chasten His people. He is angry toward their sin. But He is also patient and merciful and long-suffering. And with one move back, His direction in repentance, He, like the prodigal's father, will run to meet us on the way back home. It's as if we hear His heart breaking. "How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can He give them up like this? How can God do this?" You see, too often our vision of God and of heaven and hell, paradise and punishment, too often these things are tainted and influenced by Greek and Roman mythology. And when we think about God's anger toward sin, sometimes we have to confess that too often I think we see Zeus up on the cloud with his lightning bolt, who in anger is going to derive pleasure from inflicting pain. But that is not a picture of God that comes from Holy Scripture. Here we see a God who loves His people to the point that when His justice demands it, He will chasten them, even though it troubles His heart to do it. If you want to know how, there's the answer. He is holy. He is just. He is perfect. And He does what is right. He answers His own question: "How can I give you up?" He can, because He is God. If you as a parent have disciplined a child in love, you can understand this, even in our imperfection. We understand that sometimes it hurts to do what's right. Because true love does not let a child do whatever he wants to do to his own harm. True love is willing to inflict a consequence to prevent something worse. And here we see the depths of the love of God for us. He's just and He loves us. I want you to think about this for a minute. If God is so troubled by punishing Israel, who for generations has run into sin and refused to repent, imagine the pain of the cross. God penalizing His Son for our sin. This is what we learn about God. He is just, but His justice and righteousness are not void of mercy and compassion. It is His love and His holiness that require justice. He loves so perfectly and so completely in His holiness that He must by His nature uphold righteousness and justice. God, in being stirred and in being churned, understand that does not mean He is being wishy-washy or is full of doubts. He is showing us vividly that love requires discipline. In that discipline we see love and compassion. Again, we use those terms as emotions, as feelings, instead of terms that define the relationship. And so we get confused and we think that the two can't coexist. But in God's perfection, they must coexist. Did you hear what He said in verse 9? I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. He's not saying here that there will be no judgment or consequence. In the administration of justice, Israel will not be destroyed. When He says, I will not execute fierceness, He's talking about the fact that He's not going to pour out His full wrath. There's going to be some mercy mixed with the wrath. There was mercy in the fact that they were taken to Assyria and not killed on the battlefield. That they were spared and allowed even to live because the wages of sin is death. But we see that even in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they did not immediately die. So some side with the serpent and say, did God really say? You'll not surely die. But what we know that's true is that Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they began to die. God did not execute the full sentence immediately. Otherwise, who of us could live? In fact, if we paid the full bill for our sin ourselves, we could never pay what we owe. We could never satisfy God's justice. That's why the doctrine of eternal punishment is critical to our understanding of the character and the holiness of God and the heinousness of sin. If God collected the full balance due immediately, even then we could never pay what we owe in full. That shows us the depth of the payment that Christ made for us. We see also there in verse 9, for I am God and not a man. Meaning that God is not limited by our understanding of these things. He says that He as God is perfectly capable of exercising wrath and mercy at the same time. You say, can you see that? I'm not talking about eternal punishment. We're not talking about the lake of fire. But we're talking about here and now, wrath and mercy coexisting. And the best proof of this that I can find in all of the Scripture is that when Jesus was bearing the full wrath of God for our sin, even as He was being crucified, someone else carried the cross. There is mercy in the midst of judgment. In fact, if we're to look at it rightly, the single biggest dose of mercy ever poured out in the history of humankind was the judgment that was poured on Christ instead of on us. The fact that God poured out His wrath toward us on His Son. There is mercy in judgment. Because He loves us. Because you see, when we talk about sin as debt, our sin is not a canceled debt. Our sin is a fully paid debt. Someone else paid it for us. Romans 3, 21 through 26 sums it up by saying, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When God extends forgiveness to us, He does not do so at the expense of justice, because Jesus paid it all. To close out this section then of text in Hosea 11, we see God's restoring mercy in verses 10 and 11. It says there, they shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When He roars, then His sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. There are two ways that the Scripture uses roaring in reference to God. One, we see exemplified in Amos 1:2. We read about God roaring in judgment. And He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, the tops of Carmel, the top of Carmel withers." When God roars in judgment, nobody survives. It's destructive. It's terrible. But in Hosea 11:10, this is a different kind of roaring. This is roaring like what we see in Joel 3:16. "The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel." This is a roar of righteousness. It shakes creation to the core, but in the middle of this roar, the people of God find His protection. The promise in Hosea is that God will one day regather His people. God has made a promise, and He will keep it. He will bring them home from all of the places to which they have been dispersed. Isaiah 43 gives us the details on how He's going to regather them. Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. "But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." This is the hope that God gives us in Hosea 11. God is just, God is loving, God is compassionate, and when He roars in righteousness and in judgment, He will shelter us by covering us with the blood of His Son. And in doing so, He can make this promise: "I have redeemed you, you are mine." We're called by His name. He has created us for His glory. God has loved His people, and He's chosen to show mercy through Christ. And this is Romans 11:26 and 27. "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." This is how God regathers Israel: through faith in Christ. God asked the question, "How can I give you up? How can I hand you over?" What we learn from our text this morning is He has done it this way. He is God and not a man. But as God, He became a man. And that's how He did it. He stooped down and handed Himself over in our place. And so we have been redeemed. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for the great truths of the doctrine of election, the doctrine that upholds, probably more than any other, the truth that You are God and we are not. You are God and not a man, and You will do as You please. You will do what is right. You will do what is perfect and just and holy, because You will act according to Your character. Father, I pray that You would give us assurance, that You would give us hope, that You would comfort us and give us encouragement to know that we're Yours because You have chosen us. We're Yours because You sent Your Son to be a substitute for us. We are Yours because He died in our place and He bore Your wrath that was meant for us on Himself. He bore it in full and He paid it all, so that now we have been forgiven and justified and adopted, and now we're being kept and sanctified and are secure, and one day we'll be glorified because You have loved us before we were ever even created. Father, I pray this morning, remind us the depths of Your love for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message by Pastor Philip M. Way has been presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. Please feel free to contact us by telephone at 512-577-8433 or send your questions, comments, and prayer requests to us by mail at Providence Reformed Baptist Church, Post Office Box 1495, Marble Falls, Texas 78654, or by visiting us online at www.providencerbc.org. Thank you for joining us as we have spent this time in the Word.